Very good. I think Ben did that on purpose. He got you all awake, and now if you fall asleep, it's my fault. You know, Ben and I share something in common. His sister Jen is married to my nephew Matthew, and so they have girls and a boy. So to those children, Ben is their uncle, but I trump that. I'm their great uncle. He's got to go a long way to beat that. Turn our Bibles to Matthew 24. Thought I'd follow up by just looking at a few things from this chapter. We won't be long, just give you some things to think about. You know, the study of prophecy has really, in a sense, gone out of vogue, we might say, compared to what it was maybe 40 years ago, 30 years ago, talking with Dennis about the Left Behind series and so on. There seemed to be a lot more emphasis a number of years ago. And maybe because there's such a variety of views, it's not touched on so often. The value in prophecy is not knowing, because knowledge puffs up. So if it was just for the sake of knowledge, there's little value. But I think the value in prophecy is what Peter says about the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the day star rising in your hearts. That's a strange expression, isn't it? The day star rising in your hearts. We think of a star in the sky. The day star is the last star visible in the morning. So Venus is when if you're up that early and look at the sky just before the sun comes and eclipses it, you see the day star. And, of course, that's presented in Scripture. The Old Testament ends with the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. I think that's the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. The day star precedes that. And I think it speaks of Christ coming for his church. But the day star rising in our hearts is the anticipation of his coming burning within us, living in the light. It's interesting reading the New Testament. It would seem that some of those in Thessalonica lived in the light of the soon return of Christ. That's 2,000 years ago. Some of them went too far. They stopped working and said, well, he's coming. Why should I bother working? I don't need to pay my debts. The Lord's going to come. Just forget about it. And so Paul says, no, you can't do that. But they were living in the light of the soon return of Christ. And I think we're much closer. The verse in Romans tells us how close we are. It says, his coming is closer now than when you believed. So you're closer now than when you believed. And every day we're getting closer. One of the reminders at the Lord's Supper is we remember him till he come. And so today we did it one last time. And we're that much closer when faith will give way to sight. So here in Matthew 24 and 25, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus is talking about future events. Let me just give you sort of a parameter. Context is the most important single thing in biblical interpretation. When you're going to look at a passage, you're going to interpret a verse, context is vital. So many things go wrong when you take things out of context. Just give you an example, not from here, but a lot of people would look at Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and they will apply that to all areas of their life and forget the context it's in. It's in the immediate context of contentment. Paul says, I've learned to be content. Well, how can you do that, Paul? He says, well, I can do that because Christ gives me the strength to be content. He's not going to give you the strength to play in the NFL or in the NHL, but he can give you the strength to be content. That's the context. So you got to look at context. So we come to Matthew 24 and 25. Context is important. In fact, one of the things you see through Matthew, where the Lord Jesus is when he's speaking becomes part of the context. And so is he in the north? Is he on a mount? Is he in the temple? Is he in the city? He's out of the city. So you read through Matthew more than the other gospels. Pay attention to location. That's important. Starting in Matthew 21, especially in this last week of the life of the Lord, where he stands and what's going on really helps you to determine the context. Who is he talking to? Where is he at? The other thing that you find running through here in chapter 21, he's asked, where do you get this authority from? And of course, he responds and asks them about John's ministry, and they won't answer. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you either. But all the way through from there on, it's all really about authority. And finally, Matthew ends with, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And so that's a thread that runs through. And so here in Matthew 24, 25, he's speaking authoritatively of things that will happen from his point of view, his perspective, where he's standing, where he is. In chapter 23, he's pronounced 8 woes. That's a word of judgment on the nation of Israel. And he's told the leadership that here's the things that are going to happen to you. And for instance, at the end of this, in verse 37 of chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 24, what's he do? He goes out of the temple. So he's in the temple. He says this, you're not going to see me again until you come to this place where you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, what we were talking about this morning, Israel's repentance and return to the Lord, acceptance of Christ. So he's in the temple, and he's going to leave the temple. But as he's leaving, the disciples point out the structure. In Herod's temple, you could Google this afternoon, an artist's depiction of Herod's temple was a spectacular structure. This is the second temple. It was dedicated in the year 516 BC, so it stood for over 500 years. But when Herod came to power, he started to beautify the temple. And he spent, 42 years working on the temple. It became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was spectacular, both in size and beauty. It had a gold band around the top, and when the sun was rising or setting, reflected off that gold. It was a spectacular sight. It had clusters of silver grapes on vines, silver vines on the wall of the temple. And so it was a spectacular structure, dominated. Of course, when you're in Jerusalem, you see Mount Moriah. What they call Mount Moriah, we would call an anthill, maybe. Their mountains aren't very high in Jerusalem, but it does dominate much of the city. There's other mountains, of course. There's Mount Zion and other mountains in Jerusalem, but it's a dominant feature. And so when they looked at it, and of course it was a center of religious life and attention. And so as he leaves the temple, he pronounces this judgment on it and says in verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I'm sure all of you have seen some pictures of Jerusalem. The Western Wall, or what's called the Wailing Wall, on the side of the Temple Mount, is really a retaining wall. It wasn't part of the structure, so to speak, but it was a retaining wall. And as you walk along that, when you're facing it, you walk along to the left, you go through Hezekiah's tunnel, and that wall continues through there. And so that's a spectacular structure. Some of those stones are like from here to the wall, and they're 8 feet high. Spectacular. Of course, the Jews stand there and pray and put their little prayer notes in the crevices of those rocks. But the Temple Mount up above is about 34 acres of land. And so it was a massive area. And the temple apparently could hold about 10,000 people at one time. So it was a large structure, had the court of the Gentiles, court of women, and then the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies. And so it was a massive structure. And so as the Lord Jesus leaves and he says these words, it would almost seem to be inconceivable. How could that ever happen? These were massive stones. It's up on a mountain. How could it possibly happen? Now, I mentioned that the Jews rebelled in the year 66. They did well for a while. One of their generals was a man by the name of Josephus. And he won the first few battles against the Romans, but then he defected and went over, and he became the historian we know as Josephus. He wrote the history, the antiquity of the Jews and the history of that time. But the Romans eventually captured everything, even the city of Jerusalem, everything but the Temple Mount. And of course, the structure up there and the height of it made it very difficult to capture. The Roman general was Titus. Now, Josephus in his history tells us that his instructions to his troops were to kill the people but save the structure. It was worth saving. It was a historical, beautiful site. And so Roman soldiers were very disciplined, of course, and so that was his command, that they could kill the people but save the structure. But what happened during the attack, perhaps on August 9th of the year 70, the Jews claim that the temple was destroyed the first time on August 9th in the year 586 BC, and they claim it was destroyed the second time on the same day of the year in 70 AD. And so when they attacked, one of the soldiers threw a fire stick, a firebrand, into one of the storehouses. And these storehouses were around the outside wall of the temple. And so a large fire started, and the Romans gained access. But as a result of that fire, the gold band, the gold around the top, all ran down through those crevices and those rocks. And so in order to get at the gold, they tore it down brick by brick, or large stone by large stone, so they could get to the gold. Otherwise, there would have been no reason to tear it apart. And so how did the Lord Jesus, he's speaking in the year 30, this is 40 years before it happened, against all odds, inconceivable, that the Lord Jesus would say, well, when this is done, there won't be a stone left upon another stone. I mean, it just, you can't imagine, how could that possibly happen? They didn't have demolition equipment. They didn't have dynamite. They didn't have anything like we have today where you might say, well, they're going to, you know, wipe it out or whatever, bulldoze it over. This had to be done manually. When you're at the southern steps of the temple, that's all that's really left of from 2,000 years ago is the southern steps. To the left of that, you can see some of the large stones that were pushed off the top and are still there today. That's all the evidence that's left, that the temple was there. So the Lord Jesus, in a remarkable way, says that this is what's going to happen, and it happened exactly as he said. But you find that time and time again in Scripture. One of the beautiful things about prophecy is there are short-term prophecies, but there are longer-term prophecies as well. Let me give you two examples. In 1 Kings 13, there's a scene where a king is offering before an idol on an altar, and the prophet comes and he says, a king by the name of Josiah is going to come and desecrate this altar. Well, that was 150 years before Josiah was born. And the prophet says, not only is the king of Israel going to do this, his name is Josiah. Well, how can you do that? In Isaiah 44, at the end of that chapter, in 45, it mentions Cyrus and what he was going to do. That's again 150 years before Cyrus came to the throne in Persia. God says, I've called you by name, and here's what you are going to do. And so it's amazing when you look through Scripture. I don't know how the skeptics, well, I know how they do it. They claim that these things were added after. If you want a good example, read Daniel 11 with a good commentary. And the skeptics cannot accept that Daniel wrote that, because it's like reading a newspaper. This is what happened. This is what happened. It's not so clear, perhaps, in our language, but when you have a good commentary, it explains the various treaties and maneuvers and everything. There's no explanation other than the sovereignty of God and the fact that he knows what's coming. So here, the Lord Jesus makes that wonderful prediction, and it comes true 40 years later. Then he moves from there across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And so, of course, from the Mount of Olives, you're looking across to that temple mount. And the Mount of Olives, again, is significant in Scripture. Now, five times in Matthew, the Lord gives discourses, and each time he's on an elevated place. And so he's presented as a king in chapter 1, and he comes across as a king giving discourses throughout the book. That's another thing to notice as you read Matthew. And so the Mount of Olives, when David was fleeing from Absalom, this is the journey he took. He went weeping through the Kidron Valley, weeping and worshiping up the Mount of Olives. In the book of Ezekiel, between chapter 1 and chapter 10, the glory of God is seen first in the temple, then it's seen rising above the temple, then it's seen going out to the mountain on the east, and then going up to heaven. Later in the book, it's seen coming down again after Israel repents and the glory comes back into Jerusalem, the very presence of God. So the Mount of Olives holds a significance. And of course, it's from here that the Lord Jesus went to heaven. And it's here that at the end of the tribulation, he'll come back again. When he touches the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, it'll be split in two. So it becomes a significant place in terms of the picture and in terms of prophecy as well. And from here, the Lord answers these questions that the disciples ask. In verse 3, they're there privately, and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Now here, he doesn't tell them when the temple will be destroyed. But if you were to read Luke 21, that question is answered in Luke 21. But here, he answers the next questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Matthew 24, 25, those are the questions he answers. Now, as you read these two chapters, another thing to notice is there's progression. So there are time words that are used. So at the end of verse 8, it says the beginning of. So that's a time word. When you get to verse 29, it says immediately after. It's another time word. So something has a beginning and immediately after, there's an end. And through it, you see words like verse 9, then, verse 11, then, verse 15, therefore, when, you see. And then when you get over to chapter 25, verse 1, then. And so these are give you a progression. The Lord is talking about an advancement of things, a progression of things. And so that's important to keep in mind as well. So in verse 8, he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. And starting in verse 4 then, he said, these are the things that are going to happen. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. And so he says, here's the things that will mark the beginning of the tribulation period. And we read that list and we say, well, we can see a lot of that today. We can see these things clearly in our world today. If you were to study Revelation chapter 6, there are four horses that appear. We refer to them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one comes with a crown, with a bow, no arrows, but comes forth to conquer. And so he is an imitation Christ, an antichrist. And that man will appear, and the world will acknowledge him and give him power and authority. He will rule, it would seem, in Europe. He will take over control of three countries initially, and then Europe will bow to him. And he's often described in a number of places in Scripture, most prominently in the book of Daniel. But the next three horses that come, peace is taken from the earth, and then there's famine, and then there's death, very quickly. So it seems to me the tribulation period will start with great prosperity. The Bible says when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction will come from the Lord. Just again, in using our imagination, what will happen when the Christians are taken out of this world? You know, perhaps in the U.S. there may be 40, 50 million evangelicals. In Canada, there might be 700,000, 800,000. But you imagine the wealth that's left behind. Also imagine the moral liberty that people have without salt and light to say those things are wrong. And so the world will think that they've arrived. I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes that as well. They will throw off any vestiges, any hint of anything to do with Christianity or Scripture. I think they'll get rid of Christmas, of Easter, and all those things will be gone. It'll be a new world order. And people will think they've got it made. But in maybe a year and a half, 2 years, things go well, and then some of these other things start to happen. Ezekiel 38 and 39, somewhere after the third year. And then, of course, some of these things that the Lord lists here start to take place as well. And so what looked like utopia, looked like paradise, will quickly fall apart. And I think when you look at the book of Revelation, just give you a brief outline, the seals, really what God is doing in the seals is he's removing restraints. Everything under the seals is humanly done. It's what man does to the world, to one another. When the trumpets are blown, it becomes satanic. In Revelation 12, Satan is loosed. And under the trumpets, it becomes satanic. There's demonic activity. And it's like God saying, okay, you do your worst, restraint removed. Then you'd rather have Satan than me. Okay, here's what it's like. And then finally, at the end, the vials are poured. And they come very quickly. That's God intervening. And he says in here, if those days hadn't been shortened, no flesh would remain alive. And so God intervenes in judgment to save what's left of humanity. And so the Lord says, well, this is only the beginning. Here's where it starts. But then let's go to verse 15. You're going to have to read some of this on your own because I'm giving you the synopsis. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest perspective here. But verse 15, I think, is the middle. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. So what's happening here, there's a historical pattern and there's a prophecy as well. A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, you can read about him in Daniel 9 and again in Daniel 11, came to the throne in Syria. He came by intrigue. He was a vile, wicked man. He was the uncle to the man that should have been the king, but he took over by intrigue. Daniel 11 describes some of his activities, but he came into Jerusalem on the way back from Egypt after the Romans confronted him. He came back and he was mad. He'd intervened or interfered in who the high priest was. There was bribery, all sorts of things. But he came into the temple and he set up a statue to Zeus. He killed a pig on the altar and he sprinkled the blood in the holy place of the pig. So he desecrated the temple. That's the abomination, historically, what he did, Antiochus Epiphanes. But then Daniel 12 talks about a future abomination, and the Lord addresses that here. So someday there's going to be a temple again on that Temple Mount. Now that seems, again, impossible today, but somehow things are going to change. Like I said, up there there's about 35 acres of land. When you look at the Temple Mount, you have that golden dome on one side. So as you're looking at the Wailing Wall, that's on the left. On the other side is a mosque, the Mosque of Omar. They've actually excavated underground. It can hold thousands and thousands of people in that mosque. But that's almost all that's up there. Everything else is barren land or debris that the Muslims have left and not removed. The only other thing is a Muslim school that's part of the Eastern Gate. And so they've built onto that Eastern Gate and they have a religious education school as part of that gate. So there's a multitude of land up there, acres and acres of vacant land on that mount. So it's possible a tabernacle or a temple of some sort could be put up there very quickly. There's a group in Jerusalem, it's a storefront actually, we've been there, it's called the Temple Institutes. When you go there, they have absolutely everything except for the Ark of the Covenant. So they have all the high priest things, all the altars, all the utensils, everything. They could start worship tomorrow. Last Passover, I don't know if you saw some of this in the news, there were Jews who actually planned on doing a sacrifice on the Temple Mount. The Jewish government found out and stopped them because that would start World War III in Israel. But there's such a desire to get that Temple Mount. One of the big mistakes I think Israel made was in 1967, when they captured East Jerusalem, they gave control to Jordan over the Temple Mount. And so, the Muslims really do control. Israeli soldiers are up there, but they control what goes on to a large extent, and a lot of the riots start up there. But somehow, there's got to be a temple or a tabernacle constructed there. And this man, I think after the treaty is broken, because as we saw in Ezekiel 38, verse 13, the Western nations say, well, what do you think you're doing? They don't intervene. They don't fulfill the treaty that they've made. And so after that, that man, the Antichrist, comes to the Middle East and sets up his headquarters. I think the city of Babylon is rebuilt, and that becomes his headquarters in the Middle East, and this treaty is broken. So the attack, the treaty breaking, the abomination, all gets Israel's attention. And I think that's when they say, we really blew it. We crucified the Christ, the Messiah. So in between, verse 9 to verse 14 tells some of the things that will happen then in the second half of the tribulation. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. So again, context is important. Verse 8, that's just the beginning of sorrows. Verse 15, well, here's the middle. Well, verse 9 to verse 14, then these are the things that occur after the middle of the tribulation. This is the last half. What happens in the last half is there's, again, rampant anti-Semitism. It's interesting, isn't it, that the world has always hated the Jews. It's just one of those ironies of history, that of all the people that have ever lived, the Jews have suffered more and experienced more hatred. The word Semitic, comes from Shem, right? Noah's son Shem. So Arabs and Jews are Shemites or Semites. But we use the word anti-Semitic to talk about the hatred of the Jewish people. It's interesting, 2 months ago, CBC had an article, and Sudbury was mentioned, and there was 10 reported hate crimes in 2021. And of those 10, 5 were against Jews. I don't know how many Jews are in Sudbury, but 5 against. That man that killed Topper's supermarket in Buffalo, killed 10 African Americans as he was shooting, was yelling death to the Jews. But that had to do with anything. But anti-Semitism, again, John Phillips, I mentioned today, he said anti-Semitism is endemic, and sometimes it becomes epidemic. It breaks out and you see it. The Jerusalem Post, every day they have a section called anti-Semitism, and they give reports from around the world of hatred against the Jewish people, and we see it all over. And it's going to be worse. Revelation 12, when Satan is released, it says he knows his time is short, and he starts again against the Jewish nation. And so that last 3.5 years will be very, very hard on the Jews. It'll be another Holocaust against the Jewish people. The Lord's going to preserve many of them, but it'll be a tough time for the Jews as they come to the place of repentance. Now again, context is important. So it says, he that endures to the end will be saved. You know, some people look at that and say, well, if you don't endure to the end of your life, you won't be saved. But again, what's the context? He's talking about the tribulation period. What's going on? All these physical attacks are taking place, all this hatred, this betrayal. Well, the one who endures the end will be saved. Saved from what? Saved out of the tribulation period. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about being saved out of the tribulation period. The next verse, many people apply to the coming of Christ for us. for Christians. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached through all the world. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of grace. The gospel of the kingdom has the thought that Christ's kingdom is going to come on earth. That's not what we preach. We preach that when you're saved, your destiny is heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. But today, the destiny is different. We're not looking for paradise on earth. We're looking to be with the Lord in heaven. And so there are two gospels. The basis is the same. It's Christ's death, and it's by faith. But the destiny is different. And so context becomes very, very important in looking at those things. So I'm going to leave it there. That's just a short overview. We could obviously go on in these chapters, but I don't want to press my, I guess you don't use the word luck in a chapel, but I don't want you all to be nodding in agreement or nodding off, but just some things to think about. And I think it stresses again just how close we may be to the return of Christ. The New Testament ends with those words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I hope that that's the hope for each one of us. As we look at this world militarily, economically, morally, we would say his coming has to be soon. How far can we go? And so perhaps today, Maranatha, even so come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we think of the Lord Jesus so accurately predicting the fall of the temple in a miraculous way that comes true. And then we look at these other prophecies and recognize that the same one spoke these things, the one who knew the future then knows the future now. And Father, we think of how the world is going, where we are morally. And we would say that things are spiraling out of control, going downhill fast. And our cry, our hope would be the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have that blessed hope, the fact that he's saved us, not only from our sins, but from the wrath to come. And we thank you that we will be in heaven when these things take place on earth. So, Father, just encourage us. We pray the day star would rise in our hearts as we think of the Lord Jesus and of his coming again. We pray as we commit ourselves to you in his precious name. Amen.